Don't know how you feel when your granddaughter raised place something like it's good. It's good. So good to be here today. It's good to see everyone. And Jeremy, I appreciate you asking me. I know you call him Pastor or Brother Jeremy or so. I call him Jeremy. He's my son. So anyway, it is so good to be here for both my wife and I. And we just appreciate the opportunity. It's so good. My wife and I try to pray for you as a church every single day. And if we know of a special prayer request, we cover that as well. So we try to help do our part helping out. And I appreciate all of you, and it's good to see all the familiar faces. And then there's some of you that I don't know, so that's always wonderful as well. So good to be here. If you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 13 and keep your Bible handy, and if you don't have one, grab the one if you can in the front pew. We're going to use the Bible a little bit today, and then we're going to start Matthew 13. And we're going to settle into then the book of Psalms as we see what the Lord has for us today. And if you join me in standing when you find that, Matthew 13, starting in verse 54. Way at the end there at the chapter. Matthew 13, starting at verse 54. I'm going to read it. When he was come into his own country, speaking of Jesus, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" They were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Let's pray, and we'll sit down and we'll get into it. Our Father, we're thankful for this time. We can open your word. And Lord, we just pray as we study the things that you have for us, that you would help us to grow in your knowledge and your grace. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thanks for standing. We're almost 2 months into the new year, 2025. I don't know how everybody's doing in the new year, 2025. It was just, you know, a few months ago that we studied about Jesus' birth. And we do that every year, December. And you know, we celebrate Christmas. Then a few years from now, it'll be Easter, and it'll be resurrection time, and I'm sure, you know, you'll have some special things around Easter, or at least a resurrection sermon, and those kind of things. There's a lot in the Bible about, and a lot in our churches are focused on the birth and the resurrection, and should be, and certainly should be. And of course, the Gospels, that's what we have of Jesus' ministry, and that 2-3 year, rough plus or minus time period. But the question is, what's between that? What happened? Have you ever thought about that? And come to find out, there's some things in the Bible that tell us a little bit about Jesus' childhood between his birth and going to the cross. And we come to find out there's a lot to learn in that time period as well. Now, I'm not talking about the one instance we have there in Luke 2 where his parents basically lost him in Jerusalem. You probably studied that one and left him there. And it was, you know, it was a time before they even figured out he was missing. And I'm not talking about that one. That was an event that happened. It was important, and we can learn some things. But I think we're going to see that there's a lot more to learn about Jesus and how that his entire life was built on something that can help us today. And so I hope you'll follow along with me and kind of stay with me here. You know, we see in this passage in Matthew 13 that this is Jesus speaking to people from his own hometown. He's in the synagogue there where he grew up. And so he started doing, the Bible says, mighty works, the end of verse 54. And he obviously had wisdom. And instead of being impressed, I mean, they were upset. They said, "Wait a minute. I mean, this is the carpenter's son." And they named the four brothers, and they said, "And his sisters are here with us." And I mean, what in the world is he doing with all these works and stuff. And they were offended in him. And Jesus said to them, he said, a prophet is not without honor. It's a double negative. I'll paraphrase it a little bit for us today. He basically said, you know, a prophet, it has no honor in his hometown. Notice there it said also in his own house. In his own house. Jesus did not have honor, did he? It's amazing. We're going to just skip over to John now. John chapter 7, if you would, if you could turn there with me. John chapter 7. I'm going to look at a few passages in John just to get some context. John chapter 7. This is just one quick verse. It's an amazing verse to me. Now think if you were growing up in the household of Jesus. I mean, you see on TV sometimes about how everybody was happy and all that, but it's quite a different picture when you really dig in and look and see what the Word of God has to say. And we're going to learn something from that today. But in John 7:5, the Bible says, for neither did his brethren, that's speaking of his brothers, those four brothers, neither did his brethren believe in him. Now, I find that amazing. I find that amazing, but that's the way it is. And I've always wondered, skip over to John 19 now. John 19, I've always wondered about this one. But I think I've got the answer, as we'll have it here as we go here today. But let me read some verses. This is from Jesus on the cross, Jesus' actions on the cross. John 19, verse 25. John 19, 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's John, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Now what happened right there is Jesus being the oldest of the family. By now Joseph had passed on. Jesus is the oldest. Mary, his mother, was his responsibility. And one of the last things Jesus did as he hung on the cross is he took care of his responsibility of making sure that his mother was taken care of. Now we read the earlier verses and we know that in fact Jesus had four brothers. And he had at least two sisters. We don't know how many. We just know he said it was sisters, plural. So he had at least two. There were, if they were all living at the time Jesus was on the cross, there was at least six family members that Jesus could have asked to take care of Mary, their own mother. And yet, astonishingly, Jesus looks over at John, one of his disciples, not in the family, and says, John, I want you to take Mary and treat her as your mother for the rest of her life. And Mary, I want you to go with John, and he is going to be your number one son the rest of your life. Now, isn't that strange? Wonder why that was. I can tell you why it was. It was because, just what we read earlier, they didn't believe in Jesus. And Jesus was not going to leave his mother in someone that did not believe in him. Now later, by the way, later on, after the resurrection, we know that James and at least two of them, James and Judas, or Jude, who wrote Jude, accepted Christ and became important and wrote a couple of books in our Bible. And so we know they believed, and in my mind, I'd like to think, and I highly imagine, all six of them, or how many brothers and sisters Jesus had, I'm sure accepted him later on. I would guess it. We know two did. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. We'll keep going here. But during his ministry and during his life, they did not believe in Jesus. His family didn't. To the point that Jesus wouldn't even leave Mary with them that period of time on the cross. Now, I know this is a strange beginning for a message And I know it for a minute here, a few minutes here, it's going to sound like a real downer, but we're going to try to turn it around before we're done today. So hang with me. We've seen the townspeople, their reaction to Jesus. We've seen the family, their reaction to Jesus. So we've seen the folks in Galilee. They're not happy with Jesus. We've seen his family not happy. Now let's move down to Jerusalem to the Jews and the Pharisees down there. See how, what they thought of Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." Now I'm going to just stop here for a second. And in Texas we call this a rabbit trail. Is that what you call it? Jeremy's still here? Rabbit trail. Mark's father was a preacher. And he told me last night, we were having dinner, he told me last night, he just said time out. The reason he said time out, I'm sure, is because the clock does not count against you during that time period. So I'm going to go with the time out thing. Your dad also was a pastor in Wyoming for a while, yeah, as well, as Texas. Okay, so just as this will be free and it won't take just a second, but I can't bypass. Over there in 1 Timothy, you can read about how the church should take care of what Paul wrote as widows indeed. And it distinguishes widows and widows indeed. It distinguishes them in two separate categories. And here in this text, I just wanted to, because sometimes we read the Bible so fast we can not catch something. Here, Jesus gives us a little nugget here on how to be a disciple indeed. Now we can be a disciple, and we can be a disciple indeed. What is the one and only qualification for being a disciple indeed? If you continue in my word. Folks, if you stay in God's word day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. My wife and I have read through the Bible and more every year for many years. And you know, if you continue in my word, ye are my disciple indeed. And then he says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The Bible says, you know, Jesus is the word. And so I think he wants us to spend some time there. I'm going to call time back in, and we're going to kind of get started there. That's just something to think about. Jesus distinguishes the disciple indeed. Just like the Word of God, you know, we use the Word of God to prove the Word of God, just like Paul did with the widows indeed. Very, very kind of an important nugget, I think, for us to think about, to meditate on. Well, let's keep going. John 8:30, we're speaking to the Jews here, verse 33. Now there's some that believe, but these are the ones that we're going to see that obviously did not believe. They answered him, verse 33, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Now, I don't know. These guys are smart guys. Jews, smart. What planet they're coming from there. But we be Abraham's seed. Oh, we've never been in bondage. And I don't know why Jesus didn't say, "Have you read Exodus? You've been in bondage 400 years. You've been in bondage to the Babylonians. You've been in bondage to the Medo-Persians. You've been in bondage to the Grecians. In fact, right now, we're in bondage to the Romans." I mean, we don't have a sovereign nation even right now, but Jesus just let it go. They just said, "No, we're not in bondage to any man." I mean, so what these folks are doing, just so we get the picture here, is they're going to argue with Jesus just for the sake of arguing, because they don't believe in him. Another group that doesn't believe in him. Skip down to verse 37. Jesus acknowledges, "I know that you are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you." Jesus gets right to the point. Now these folks they're trying to kill Jesus. Jesus says that, and they don't argue the fact. "Ye seek to kill me," he says, "because my word hath no place in you." That's why Jesus said up there at the beginning, I don't want to get back on it too much, but if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. Down here he says, by the way, my word's not in you because you're trying to kill me. And then Jesus says in verse 38, I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father. Now Jesus is kind of separating the thing, isn't he? Jesus said, and I'm following my Father, God the Father, but you're doing the deeds of your Father. Jesus is trying to say, your Father is not my Father. Who's their Father? Just skip, put your eyes down on verse 44, first few words. Ye are of your Father, the devil. That should have got their attention, right? I am from my Father, and you're from the devil. Pretty straight here, pretty straight talking. Let's keep going. Skip down to verse 41. This is, Jesus says, ye do the deeds of your Father. He's speaking of, ye do the deeds of the devil. Then they said, I'm in John 8, 41, they said to him, we be not born of fornication. What does that have to do with it? We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Now they say, we're not, the devil's not our Father, God's our Father. By the way, they said, I'm going to paraphrase it, okay? At least we're not born of fornication. At least we're not, what were they saying there? Trying to criticize Jesus, trying to cut him down. What were they saying there? They're saying, we don't believe in the virgin birth. We don't believe any of that. We believe that that your mother cheated on Joseph, and you are born of fornication. I mean, they're just saying that. That's what they're saying to Jesus right there. Now, look at verse 42. Jesus saith unto him, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came forth from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. God said, look, I came from God. Verse 44, you came from the devil. Jesus is staying with that. And I'm just going to keep moving here. Look at verse 48. They're going to answer him in a very similar way again. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? When it says, say we not well, you know what they're saying? We have a saying. We have this saying, and it's a good saying. That's what they're saying. We say it well. We have this saying, and it's a good saying. You're a Samaritan, and you have a devil. The reason you can do these works is not because you come from God, it's because you have a devil. And you're, by the way, you're a Samaritan. Not only did your mother have an affair with somebody, but she had an affair with a Gentile. And you're a Samaritan. That's what they were saying. I'm just trying to give you the picture. That's what they were saying about Jesus. So, then you can look at verse, let's look at the last one in the chapter. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. They wanted to kill him. Turn to Psalm 69, and we'll kind of put this together a little bit in the time we have remaining. Psalm 69. We'll stay here. So, just a little background. So Jesus, his own family did not believe in him. Jesus' neighbors did not believe in him. And for the most part, his own people, the children of Israel, did not believe in him. Now, you might just, let me ask you this before we go on. I wonder why that is. I mean, God sent his son to them, and you know what Jesus did while he was on the earth during his ministry? He healed and healed and healed. I mean, if somebody was a leper, they were cleansed. If Jesus ran into a funeral procession, he ruined the whole funeral because he brought the person alive, didn't he? No, Jesus, if the guy had a broken arm, he cured everything. Why didn't they like Jesus? Wouldn't that be something if he was here today and every problem we had, we knew we could just go talk to Jesus and he would By the way, we can do that, can't we? Why do people today not like Jesus? It's the same Jesus. He's here to help us. And yet you go to the average home, let's say that's not believer, and knock on the door. I mean, they don't want anything to do with Jesus. Why is that? He's only here to help. And yet his family, his neighbors, his own people, none of them loved the Lord, did they? None of them. In fact, they hated him. I know it's a strong word, especially for his family, but that is the case. Look at Psalm 69 here. Now, this is written by David, and this is a messianic psalm. And some of the verses here you'll recognize came from when Jesus was on the cross and other passages about him over in the New Testament. This is a messianic psalm, meaning it's about Jesus. Now, David probably, when he wrote it, thought he was writing, you know, a kind of a song about some of his troubles. And some of the verses in here allude to that. But many prophecies have a dual meaning, and this is one of those, and we'll see that as we go. But this psalm gives us a very detailed and disturbing and uplifting, if you will, look at Jesus' life. But it doesn't start out too good. Just imagine Jesus, let's just say he's in his youth, maybe his early teenage years. Look at verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. Now the mire, you know, sunk in the mud. I'm sunk in the deep mud, and here come the waters to overflow me. Have you ever felt like that you were stuck in the mire? That you're just at a certain point in time in our lives, we probably all thought, man, I am sunk in the mire. That's how Jesus, that's how he feels as we open this particular passage. You might think, you know, Isaiah called Jesus a man of sorrows. And when people read that, they only consider the cross. Well, the cross was horrible. I mean, Isaiah also said Jesus was marred more than any man. I mean, Jesus went through it on the cross. There is no doubt about that. And we are not minimizing that in any way. But when the Bible says Jesus was a man of sorrows, it's talking about his life. Not just that time on the cross. His whole life. Jesus said, look at verse 3, I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. Isn't that something? Even Jesus had to wait on God. Have you ever had to wait on God? Yeah, we do that sometimes, don't we? Jesus had to wait on God because God's going to accomplish his purpose in his own time. Verse 4, they that hate me without a cause, this is probably a familiar messianic verse you might be familiar with, are more than the hairs of mine head, that they would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. What we've talked about so far is those that are hating Jesus without a cause, aren't they? Hating Jesus without a cause. We're going to build on that. He builds on it as we go here. This was throughout his whole life. The last part of verse 4, though, and you'll see that that it's the title of the message there, then I restored that which I took not away. I don't know how many times I've read the 69th chapter of the book of Psalms and never saw that phrase. You know, sometimes we read the Bible so fast and we go, and when you really study Psalm 69, that phrase does not fit. And sometimes the Holy Spirit puts a phrase like that in the midst of a chapter so we will stumble over it and slow down and try to understand it. And that's exactly what happened to me one day. I was reading along there, and that came up to that phrase, and I thought, wait a second, I don't even know what that means. I don't know if I understand that. And so I studied it and studied, and I've studied really a long, long time trying to get that phrase. And so we're going to talk about that phrase today. I'm going to go through, build up some more and talk about that phrase today. Let me just say this as we develop a little more context, and then I'm going to come back to it. If you can get a hold of what this means, it will change your life. It'll change your life. Just hang with me, and we're going to come back to it in just a second. It'll help us to get a little more context here. Verse 7, I'm in Psalm 69. We're speaking of Jesus speaking in first person. Think of it like that. Verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Reproach means, you know, hatred, disapproval. But for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. In other words, Jesus is saying, Lord, to his Father, you know, for your sake, Father, I have borne the hatred of these folks here on earth. Look at verse 9. For the zeal of thine house, you probably recognize this verse, hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Picture Jesus speaking to his Father and saying, look, I have been so passionate. The zeal of your house. I've been so passionate about the things of God that the people who hate you, God, hate me. That's what he's saying there. Even, I skip verse 8, I want to come back to it. Even this, I am become a stranger to my brethren, to his own brothers, and an alien unto my mother's children. You know, Jesus did not have a sin nature. So all of us, when we're born, we had a sin nature. Jesus' family, in their defense, they had a sin nature. So of course, as life went on, it was going to be obvious that there was going to be some differences between Jesus and his family. And as Jesus had the zeal for the Lord, and maybe his family didn't and others did not, it grew to the point that he was alien from his family. He didn't even call them his brothers and sisters. Never called them his brothers and sisters. He called them what? His mother's children, which is a correct term. And I become a stranger. That's the kind of household Jesus grew up in. I'm just trying to give us a picture here. Jesus was hated. He was an alien, an outcast in his own family. It was not easy. Verse 10, when I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, this was to my reproach. Sometimes Jesus cried. And he tried to just discipline himself to get through it. And he did it with fasting. But they also counted that to his shame or to their disapproval of him. I mean, it was a difficult time. I want to show you just a couple more things. I made sackcloth, verse 11, also my garment. Sackcloth and ashes were what they used when they mourned. Sackcloth, my garment, and I became a proverb to them. Remember how Jews had a proverb about Jesus? I became a proverb to them. I became a saying. They made fun of me, basically, with the saying. Look at the next one. Verse 12, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. So in those days, the cities all had a fence around them, and they had the opening gate. That's where you came and went. And the mayor, if you will, and the city council, they all stayed at the gate. Those that sit at the gate ran the town, basically. He says, the mayor spoke against me. I was the song of the drunkards. What he's saying in that verse is, everybody from the drunk in the street to the mayor in the gate spoke against me. That's what he's saying there. Very, very difficult. Verse 19. Now Jesus is going to speak to the Lord, pray to him. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before me. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. That's just a picture of Jesus' life, a broken heart. They gave me also, verse 21, all the way to the cross, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. We know that happened as well. So Jesus is praying for, he's going to continue to pray for deliverance. Let's go back up to verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me. In the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up. And let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. And hide not thy face from thy servant, for I'm in trouble. Hear me speedily. So that's God, even Jesus said, God, if you'd hear me speedily, I'd appreciate it. Hear me speedily. I just want to paint this picture. I mean, Jesus had a very difficult, he was a man of sorrow, a difficult time. And yet, when we go back to verse 4, it says, then I restored that which I took not away. Then I restored that which I took not away. That doesn't fit anywhere, does it? You know, a few months ago, a guy got in a car in New Orleans, sped down one of the busy places, roads there where everybody walks around, and killed a bunch of people. You remember that? This last fall. And we all followed it. And sometimes what I do on those is if I'm looking at my phone and following the post and so forth, I will wait. And sure enough, it didn't take very long until somebody posted and said, well, where was God in this thing? Why didn't God stop that guy? You know, or the fires in California. I mean, look, they were devastating. I mean, we've all seen it. I mean, just devastation and so forth. And it didn't take long if you followed it. See on your phone, somebody would say, where's God? Where's God? Let me just give you a little bit of context for this verse here. God's not the one that took it away. God's the one that restores things. Jesus restores these things. He doesn't take them away. God created, go back to Genesis 1:1. He created a perfect world. No trouble. No sorrow, no pain. It was Satan that came along and deceived Eve. Eve gave to Adam, he did eat, right? And from that sin, a holy God had to separate from unholy man, and there was no hope for man. A holy God cannot be contaminated with unholy man. God sent Jesus to do what? He sent Jesus to restore our relationship with God the Father. Did Jesus take that relationship away? No. Jesus didn't take, he restored that, you see, which he took not away. Now, it's the same principle all the way through life. God restored our relationship with God the Father. I'm going to ask you a couple of questions and we're going to get to I know what time it is. Almost done. Give a couple of more minutes. We're going to give you two quick points. Why did God place Jesus in a family that essentially hated him? Why was that? Why did his hometown hate him? Why did the Jews hate him? Why did Jesus have every day of his life have to live through difficult days of hate and suffering? The answer is because Jesus wanted to know what it felt like when you and I go through the very same thing. Jesus wants you to know today he went through the very same things you're going through. If you're alone, Jesus has been there. He's been there. If you're rejected, Jesus has been there. If you're sick, Jesus has been there. If you're injured, Jesus has been there. If you're broken, Jesus has been there. If you've got no friends, Jesus has been there. If you're alienated from your family, Jesus has been there, right? If you're in despair, Jesus has been there. He wanted you to know that He's been there, just like you. What did Jesus do about it? He prayed to His Father, didn't He? Now let me just keep going here. The next part, He's not the one that took this thing away. Let me, just so we get, it's kind of God versus the devil, right? Jesus did not break your heart, but He knows how to restore it. Jesus did not break your marriage or your family, but He knows how to restore it. Jesus did not ruin your finances, but He knows how to restore your bank account. I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. I'm saying Jesus came to know our problems so He could restore them. Jesus restored the things that He didn't take away, that the devil took away. Jesus didn't cause addictions, but He knows how to solve the problem, doesn't He? He does. Jesus restores all the good things that the devil took away. Now let me tell you here, and I'm going to wrap up. We've all got troubles. No matter what we all look like on Sunday, right? We've all got troubles. From time to time, we're all in the valley. That is absolute. Jesus prayed about His. Prayed to the Father and asked the Father to fix it speedily, didn't He? And that's what Jesus wants you to do about your troubles as well. He wants you to pray to Him. And He wrote this little passage in here in the end of verse 4 so that you would know that He knows what you're going through, and He's been there, and He will restore it. Look at the very end of the chapter. For the Lord heareth the poor. We don't just pray to somebody that doesn't hear. He hears it and despises not His prisoners. They may have despised Jesus, but He does not despise us. Let the heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moveth therein, for God will save Zion. You can put your name there, for God will save you. And build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of His servant shall inherit it, and they that love His name shall dwell therein. What's He saying there? Jesus is going to help us in this life, and Jesus is really going to help us in the life to come. That's what He's saying. That's the message today. It's all going to work out in His good time. Notice really the past tense of this thing. I restored that which I took not away. Jesus does not live in the dimension of time. He's really already solved your problem, just like when Jesus was praying to the Father. It was just a matter of Jesus had to get through it. But the Father had the solution at the other end. So the thing for us is we just had to pray. We had to pray, and Jesus will restore that thing. Now, I'm going to have a stand in just a second. Before I do, I want to just say this word. I'm not saying this also to be critical or be an insult in any way. If you're not saved or you don't know Christ, I'm saying this out of love, okay? If you don't know Jesus, you're on your own. You're on your own. Who wants to face the devil alone? See, if you don't know Jesus, you're on your own. But if you know Jesus, you pray to Him. If you don't know Jesus, we're going to have an invitation. Jeremy's going to come up in a second. And either in that invitation or sometime, grab somebody and say, look, I want to know Jesus. I need to get saved. I don't know. Because that's our only hope down here. That's our only hope down here. It's our only hope in eternity is knowing Jesus. If you do know Jesus, we're going to have to walk through some valleys once in a while on this earth, aren't we? He left us here to do a work. We're working for the Lord. That's our number one job. Sometimes we're we're on a mountaintop, and sometimes we're in the valley, because that's where God wants us to go and needs us to go to accomplish His purpose. So sometimes it's not easy, and the devil likes to fight us down there. But know this, Jesus knows what we're going through. He wants us to stay close to Him. He wants us to pray to Him, and He will restore us out of that valley and back on the mountaintop. Let's stand if we could. Then I restored that which I took not away. That's what Jesus will do for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this phrase. Lord, it is such a fantastic thing. And Lord, we know You can do anything. And right here in the middle of this turmoil of this chapter, Lord, You speak to us about restoration. And Lord, we pray if somebody needs You today that they would just reach out to You. And Lord, we do pray that You would restore that problem. Lord, if somebody's not saved, Lord, we pray that they wouldn't walk in this world alone. And Lord, that they would understand their need for You and be convicted of that and will come to You, Lord, even today. Lord, accomplish Your purpose, and we'll give You the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.